think we need to look a little more deeply into this matter that Jesus raised, that he came not to destroy or discard or dissolve the law, but to fulfill it. Because there is a very, very crucial verse in Romans, which is poorly translated in the Authorized Version and has, I think, completely misled us. Before we come to it, let's have a look at Romans 7, so that we can see how Paul, a great expert in the law, sitting as he did at the feet of Gamaliel, a brilliant student at Jerusalem University, how he came to view the law. Romans 7 and verse 12. Wherefore the law is holy, the commandment holy and just and good. You see, contrary to what some would say, and I don't mean some within our community, I mean contrary to what some would say, the Apostle Paul sees in the law of Moses something that is holy and just and good. And he goes on to make the point, verse 13, was then that which is good, namely the law, made death to me? It doesn't make sense. God forbid, he says. No, it can't be that. It was sin that led me to death. Sin working death in me by that which is good. Sin by the commandment made my sinfulness more apparent. You see, the law was holy and just and good. What made it impotent was you and me. It was weak through the flesh. That was the problem. Nothing wrong with the law, it's what's wrong with us. And you see, it became ineffective because men misunderstood it. They went about to establish their own righteousness. And that wasn't the purpose of the law at all. The just shall live by faith. That's what the law says. The law wasn't there to establish my righteousness. What they had not perceived was the crucial fact that only the Lord Jesus Christ could and did fulfill the law. That's what they had overlooked. The function of the law was to point away from the Jew who wanted personal righteousness, and to point towards Christ. Now, let's come to this problem verse. It's Romans 10. See, there it is in verse 3, Romans 10, 3. They, that is, Israel after the flesh, they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, which is Jesus Christ, of course, went about to establish their own righteousness. And, of course, thereby did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. And here's the verse. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And we read that as a simple, straightforward English sentence, and we get totally the wrong idea. We get the idea that Jesus made an end of the law, he threw it away, and established righteousness in his own way. That is not what the verse says. Let me read it in the translator's New Testament. Here it is. For Christ has completed the purpose of the law. That's what that word end means. Christ has completed the purpose of the law by putting everyone who has faith into a right relationship with God. Or the Jewish New Testament. The goal at which the Torah aims is the Messiah, who offers righteousness to everyone who trusts or has faith. That's what the law was doing. The law had as its goal one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was the whole purpose of the law. That's why the sacrifices were done away. Not because they were not holy, just, and good, but because the sacrifice to which they pointed forward had at last happened. And Jesus had fulfilled the law. Now, let's see then, in the Sermon on the Mount, how Jesus went about to fulfill the law, because that's what he says is the purpose of the sermon. I have not come to destroy the law or the prophets, notice. I am come to fulfill. So the Sermon on the Mount then is the secret of how Jesus went about to fulfill the law. And this is particularly true of those two aspects of the law we have to look at now. The eye for the eye, resisting not evil, and the loving of neighbor. I think the first thing we've got to be quite clear about is that the concept of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was not a general law given to Israel. It was a law only given to the judiciary. It was only given to the judges. And the purpose of the law was the principle of fair and equitable reparation for injuries done. Let's have a look at the first occurrence of the eye for eye, tooth for tooth. It's Exodus 21. This is not a general law. It's a law for judges to apply where some injury has happened to an individual. Exodus 21 and verse 22. If a couple of men have a fight and a woman who has an embryo child within her is pregnant, so that the child is aborted, then no further mischief follows. She doesn't herself die. Well, of course, he's got to be punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, but he shall pay. It's a matter of payment, money. He will pay as the judges determine. Verse 24, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. So it's a scheme that we're absolutely familiar with in modern insurance policies. Loss of one eye, £500. Loss of a limb, £1,000. Loss of two limbs, £5,000. That's eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And it's the judge that determines, not me. If I'm in an accident and I lose my eye, I don't determine how much is going to be paid. The judge does, or the magistrate, down in the law courts, wherever I happen to be living. So that is what the eye for eye and tooth for tooth was. It was a very simple and equitable scheme by which injuries done could be fairly and justly equated with sums of money. For example, verse 32, if an ox push a manservant or a maidservant, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver. The ox shall be stoned, In fact, Judas committed suicide. He realized how the law applied. Right. So there it is. Now, what had gone wrong? See, the law was holy and just and good, very just. What had gone wrong was that this principle for the judiciary of limited damages for injuries inflicted had become a license for the common man to seek vengeance. And the law nowhere allows him to do so. In fact, the law does exactly the opposite. Let's look at one or two passages. Let's look first of all at the passage we've already referred to in Leviticus chapter 19. Here we are, Leviticus 19. We were looking at it in connection with the law, thou shalt not kill, which Jesus said implied that we shouldn't be angry with our brother without cause. And he was taking that concept straight from verse 17 of Leviticus 19, thou shalt not hate thy brother in your heart. And then it goes on, you see, verse 18, thou shalt not avenge. You see, you must not take vengeance. That's what the law said. Eye for eye and tooth for tooth got nothing to do with vengeance. It's an instruction to the judges. So Jesus is going behind the law that men had started to interpret to their own advantage, and is going back to the principles of the law. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. The end of verse 18. If you love your neighbour as yourself, you certainly won't take vengeance, because you don't take vengeance on yourself, do you? Okay, let's turn over to Deuteronomy 32. We're looking at passages that have to do with matters of vengeance under the law. And we've seen quite clearly that eye for eye and tooth for tooth have nothing to do with personal vengeance. In fact, the opposite applies. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 35. I don't know why the Authorized Version translates it like this. To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Tyndale was much more accurate. Vengeance is mine, I will reward. That's how he translates it. And that's precisely what Paul said in Romans 12. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Or take Proverbs 25. It's the law and the prophets that Jesus was setting out to fulfill. So here is the great prophet, inspired prophet Solomon, and this is what he has to say. Proverbs 25 and verse 21. Specifically says in verse 1 that these are proverbs of Solomon that Hezekiah's advisors set in order. Verse 21. If your enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. Now you know that that's exactly how the prophets interpreted the whole question of vengeance. You remember Elijah shut up in Tekoa, and his servant goes up onto the battlement, and he sees the whole army of Syria encircling, and he rushes downstairs and he says to Elisha, alas my master, what shall we do? And Elisha says, well, you see, there's more that be with us than be with them. There are only two of them. There's more that be with us than be with them. 10,000 Syrian soldiers. And so he prays to the Lord and he says, Lord, open the king, open the young man's eyes that he may see. And the young man saw all the mountains surrounding Tekoa, the chariots of fire, the angelic host. Beautiful. Do you know what happens next? Well, They come into the city. That's the Syrians come into the city, and Elisha asks the Lord to strike the Syrian soldiers with blindness, and so they're blind. And they come into the city, and they say, "We're looking for a man called Elisha." So Elisha says, "I know the man. I'll take you to him." And they walk. They walk. Elisha at the front, 10,000 soldiers behind, and they walk for about 12 miles to Samaria. And Elisha takes these blind men into the city of Samaria, the capital of the kingdom of Israel. And the king says, "We've got them. Shall we smite them hip and thigh?" And Elisha says, No, you apply Proverbs 25:21. Give them bread to eat and something to drink. And that's exactly what they did. And the Syrians came no more into Israel. That's vengeance, you see. That's fulfilling the law. If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. If he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. So let's come to the New Testament and see how this principle of loving your enemy actually applies. Of resisting evil actually applies. Romans 12. Here we are, Romans 12. Verse 17. Paul first quotes from the Sermon on the Mount. Recompense no man evil for evil. Resist not evil. Verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Leviticus 19:18. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Deuteronomy 32:35. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Proverbs 25:21. So when the Apostle Paul wants to get across to his readers in Rome the principles of the law of Christ, he goes back to Leviticus and Deuteronomy and the Proverbs, because that's where Jesus gets the law of Christ. Wrong. It is precisely that law that he sets about to fulfill. How then does Jesus deal with this matter of personal vengeance? Well, let's go back to Matthew 5 and let's see how Jesus went about this very, very difficult problem of not resisting evil. Verse 39, I say unto you that ye resist not evil. Whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And the Spirit of Christ in Isaiah 50 says, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, and they spit on his face, and they buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, struck him with their fists, is the NIV. Verse 40. If any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Then they stripped him, and the soldiers took his garments and made four parts to every man a part, and his coat also. Verse 41, whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. And they came out, and they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to carry the cross. And Luke says, after him. Jesus still carried the cross. He had been compelled to carry the cross right outside the city wall. Whether it was 2 miles, I don't know. And after him, picking up the dragging main beam, came Simon of Cyrene. Verse 42, give to him that asks thee. And the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to give his life for the redemption of many. Brother Ken has already directed us to that glowing passage in Peter's first letter. Let's just read the words. It's 1 Peter 2. Here is Peter, who heard the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 20. What glory is it if when you are buffeted for your faults you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, and you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. This is fulfilling the law. Even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Not in his steps, of course. Follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not, resist not evil. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And chapter 4 and verse 14. If you are reproached in the name of Christ, blessed are ye. Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Brother Fred Barling has made the following comment on the passage we're looking at in Matthew 5. The law of Moses conceded rights of redress and compensation to victims of violence. But Jesus called upon all those who would follow him to relinquish such rights. And by silent submission to victimization, to use no other weapon than goodness. Overcome evil with good is how Romans 12 is. But perhaps it's not just goodness, something much deeper than that. Fundamentally, it's love. Verse 44, love your enemy. It's a principle in the law. Just look at those words again. Verse 44, enemies, them that hate you, and we'll look at a verse where those two phrases occur. Enemies, them that hate you. Exodus 23. see, it's all there in the law. The law is holy and just and good. There's only one man who's ever fulfilled the law, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But the principles of the law remain firm. Exodus 23, verse 4. If thou meet thine enemies, ox or ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hated thee, the very phrases Jesus uses in Matthew 5, lying under his burden, thou shalt surely help with him. So it's very interesting that on another occasion, the Sermon on the Plain, as it's often called, in Luke 6, this whole principle of resisting not evil and loving your enemies is set in the context of the golden rule: do to others as you would do to you. Let's just glance at it very quickly. Luke chapter 6, the same material but in a slightly different order, because it's on a different occasion. Luke chapter 6, you see verse 17, Jesus came down with his disciples and stood in the plain. This is not the Sermon on the Mount. He went up the mountain and the disciples came to him. That was a Sermon on the Mount. Here he comes down into the valley, and there he enunciates some of the principles that we've already been looking at. For example, verse 27, I say unto you which hear, those who will listen, love your enemies, do good to them that hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them that despitefully use you. Because, you say, verse 31, as you would that men should do to you, do you to them likewise. So that's what the law meant when it said you shall love your neighbour as yourself, you see. That's precisely what the law meant. Doing good to others as you would that they would do to you. But it's much more than that. You see, he goes on to say, let's just continue in Luke for a second, verse 32. If you love them which love you, what thank have you? Sinners also love those who love them. Verse 35. But love ye your enemies. Do good, lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward will be great. Why? Because then you will show yourself as a child of the highest. That's why. You'll show yourself to be like Jesus, the Son of God. That's why. He is kind on the unthankful and the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your heavenly Father is merciful. Now, when you go back to Matthew 5, exactly the same expression, he says something that's absolutely astounding. You won't believe it, but it's what Jesus says. Matthew 5, verse 45. That you may be children of your Father, children of the highest, which is read in Luke 6, which, here it comes, is in heaven. For he, God, makes his Son to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. It is not a coincidental benefit. It doesn't so happen that the sun rises on the unjust and the sinner. God actually makes it rise. You see, this is absolutely astounding. This is the love of God. This is the perfection of God. This is the mercy of God. Now, are we misinterpreting Jesus? No, because this is exactly what Paul says. Just look at Acts chapter 14, where he uses precisely the same argument at Lystra, where, you remember, the people had come with garlands and oxen to make sacrifice to Barnabas and Paul, who they said were Jupiter and Mercury. Paul was a little chap. He didn't have wings on his heels, but he certainly looked like Mercurius. And so what Paul says is, verse 15, "Sirs, why do you these things?" Acts 14, 15. "We also are men of like passions with you, and we are preaching to you that you should turn from these vanities, these garlanded oxen, these gods you worship, that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. But he didn't leave himself without witness, in that God did good. He sent rain, he gave us rain from heaven." You see, he's saying exactly the same as Jesus. And Jesus is giving the people in Lake today both sunshine and rain in the wonderful hope that they will ultimately turn to him who made heaven and earth and all that is therein. That's who we've got to learn to be like. This is the one we've got. If we are children of our Father that is in heaven, then we are going to behave like our Father who is in heaven. And so verse 48, we've almost finished now. Verse 48, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Now notice exactly what it says. Tyndale has carefully pointed out the text saith not, "You shall be perfect as God." It doesn't say that. "But that you shall be perfect after his example, even like God." And remember in Luke 6, it was, "Be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful." So perhaps we can understand this highest of ideals. The law said, "Be holy as I am holy." The Sermon on the Mount says, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." And the Sermon on the Plain says, "Be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful." Perhaps this highest of ideals is best understood in what John calls the new commandment, which he says is not another. It's the old commandment that you had from the beginning. "This is my commandment, that you love one another." But no longer as yourself, but you love one another as I have loved you. There can be no higher, no greater love than that.